Our text is taken once again from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We have included the prologue to the Ten Commandments, to the first commandment, because the prologue should be repeated with each and every commandment in our study. Two Lord's days ago, we began, after 26 messages to provide the context for a study of the law of God, an exposition of the first commandment. In our first study, we marked three things as we simply sought to open the text: a revelation, a declaration, and a prohibition. First, there was a revelation of the Lord God. I am the Lord thy God. Intensely emphatic in the Hebrew text and decidedly personal, as we find throughout the Decalogue. God as a person speaking individually to each who stood that day to receive His law. He reveals Himself as Jehovah, the self-existent, covenant-keeping God. There is, in the second place, a declaration of deliverance with power. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Evadim, slaves. The law was given not to earn salvation, but given to a redeemed and delivered people as a way of blessing and freedom under God. In the third place, a prohibition against any and all false gods. We see that regulation always accompanies divine truth. Regulation accompanies revelation. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. Last Lord's Day, we entered into our second study, and we organized our thoughts around five critical and essential principles that must be taken into account with this first commandment. The first principle: this first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before my face, is the foundation for all true religion. As our Lord would say in the New Testament, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The very exclusiveness of the true religion revealed in the Word of God. The first principle is foundational. The nature of God determines His worship. Be it Baal, worshipped with immorality and dirges, be it Molech, worshipped with human sacrifice of the firstborn, or the Lord God Jehovah, whose worship is to be holy, godly, in submission and obedience and love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, with the combined energies of thy being. The second principle is that the Lord God is the one true and living God. All other gods are false and powerless. The third principle we considered is the worship of the image as a means to power. The image was a tangible vehicle for contact with a given God. We approach God not through something tangible, but through faith alone, according as He has revealed Himself in His holy word. The fourth principle, the division between secular and sacred, is a false dichotomy. Since every fact is a created fact, there is nothing outside the realm of the sacred. That means that whatever legitimate occupation a man has, he is to do it for the glory of God and do it as an act of worship. It further means that God has exclusive rights over His own. The fifth and final principle, as the image bearer of God, man needs no command to worship. Because man was created in the image of God as a rational, morally responsible being with the law of God indelibly inscribed upon his heart, he must, by nature, worship someone or something. He needs no command to worship. Rather, he needs direction to worship. And this God gives him in the second commandment. Directions to worship the Lord thy God. We come to the third part of our study this morning. And that is what is prohibited in this first commandment. This commandment prohibits everything that would deviate from the knowledge of, love to, fear of, and worship of the one true God. When the law is epitomized, not in the Decalogue, but rather in the two great commandments, we find, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. We are to know Him, we are to love Him, we are to serve Him, and in that context, we are to find the richest possible fulfillment and joy of life. Do you recall in Psalm 1? Oh, the utter blessedness of the man, the plural of intensity, who has never walked in the way of sinners, who has never sat in the seat of the ungodly, stood in the line with the ungodly, who has never sat in the scene of the reprobate. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. His delight, that which gives him the utmost satisfaction, is to meditate, to memorize, to masticate, to digest the Word of God. The first commandment condemns every false view of God. I note in the first place that the first commandment prohibits atheism. This is self-evident. There are some self-professed atheists. In order to be an atheist, a man must deny the conscious image of God within him. He must deny that instinct for God that is manifested by the law of God written in his heart, ontologically at creation. He must misconstrue that every fact is a created fact, and he must seek some philosophy or science that soothes his conscience, because he must habitually suppress the truth of God both internally and externally. And the witness is so great that the Bible tells us he is unapologetus, without an apologetic, without a defense. He is, according to our English Bible, inexcusable. Atheism is not simply a lack of a belief in God. It is a belief that is opposed to God, consciously opposed. men know better. Instinctively, the atheist knows better. Atheism is condemned as willful sin. In the second place, the first commandment prohibits a false theism. What do we mean by a false theism? There are many who are not professing atheists. In fact, there are many who are professing Christians. There are many who are nominal religionists. They believe in God. We are told that the vast majority of Americans today believe in God. Ah, but their belief in God has no determining effect upon their lives or actions or morality. We call this a false theism. They are described in Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Oftentimes this passage is wrongly applied against those who claim to be atheists. This is not true to the text. The word is ein, ein Elohim. The word ein means to come to naught, to amount to nothing. The fool has said in his heart, God is of no consequence. The fool believed in God, but his belief had no determining effect upon the way that he lived, acted, thought. Did not affect his morality. Did not affect his business ethic. Did not affect his work ethic. Did not affect his external religion. Did not affect his family life or his marriage. The fool has said in his heart, God is of naught. God is inconsequential. I have a belief in God, but it has no determining effect upon my life. Such is the meaning of the text and the wording that is used. This condemns all false theism. Man by nature is satisfied with an external religion in order to soothe his conscience. Let me read from 1 Samuel verse 16. And it came to pass when they were come that Samuel looked upon Eliab. All of David's older brothers were paraded before Saul. What a family it must have been. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For the Lord, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So what is the state of our heart before God? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can be deceived about the state of our own heart before God. God is the one who searches the heart and tries the reins, the kidneys, the inmost part, the essence of the being of the individual. We come to God through His Word, and the Word of God exposes us for who and what we are. What is the state of your heart before God? In those heart matters known only between you and Him, those heart sins that govern you, the lust, the immorality, the desire for more, the self-centeredness that rises and shakes its fist in the face of God, with an outward religion, you will be accepted, but God knows the heart. This commandment condemns and prohibits a false theism that claims religion but declares, in essence, that God is of no consequence. In the third place, the first commandment prohibits polytheism. polytheism. This derives from the Greek word polos, meaning many, and theos, God. Many gods. If we look at the history of the world, we go back to the patriarchal era, there were no polytheists. Look at the book of Job, written in the time of Moses, but going back perhaps long before Moses, they spoke of God as a person. There were not many gods. But the more degenerate man becomes, the more he is of necessity a polytheist. He must believe in many gods. Why? Why? For us, raised in our Western culture and Western civilization, we have traditionally believed in one God. However thin and non-determining that belief might be. But what of polytheism? Look at the ancient Greeks. Look at the Romans. Look at others who had many gods. Why? Polytheism is a necessity in the degeneration of man from creation in his depravity down through history. Man, of necessity, cannot take all of the divine attributes and bring them into one personality without being sorely threatened and subdued. Man hates true religion. Man hates Christianity. The other religions don't threaten him. He can explain them away. But man has an inherent hatred for the claims of God upon his life until he's conquered by grace. Man is of necessity a polytheist because then he can manipulate the gods. He cannot assemble all of the divine attributes into one supreme being because that is devastating. And he must come to terms with that God. The first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before my face," condemns polytheism. Polytheism enables man to avoid the issues of absolute divine sovereignty and total obedience. Polytheism enables man to sidestep the reality of an all-powerful, morally self-consistent, loving and gracious God who rules the universe and has offered salvation through faith in Christ. Man, when left to himself, will work for his salvation because man by nature is a legalist. He will work for salvation. He will kill. He will murder. He will plunder. He will torture in the name of religion. He will self-sacrifice in the name of religion because man by nature is a legalist. And when man by nature becomes an antinomian and decries and sets aside God's law, he inevitably must substitute a law of his own, a system of do's and don'ts to be faithful and spiritual. You see this in fundamentalism, in evangelical Christianity. Oh, says the dispensationalist, we're not under the law but under grace. We will not have God's law. That's salvation by works. We will have grace. So what is your view of spirituality? You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do the other, and you must do this, and this, and this, and this. And none of that antinomian system is scriptural. It's all a list of man-made do's and don'ts, because man must have law. And when he sets aside God's law and becomes an antinomian, he merely substitutes a law of his own. Man cannot escape law. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. In the fourth place, the first commandment prohibits religious pluralism. Since the 1960s in our society, we have been inundated and plagued by postmodernity, postmodern philosophy, the deconstruction and reconstruction of language. You see it especially, the results of it in our society. You see it in our schools and institutions of so-called higher learning. Everything is relative. Language means something to me. It means one thing to me. It means something to you. You go to a church service influenced by postmodern philosophy, and we set aside God's authority. I take the scripture in this way. You take it in that way. We can hold hands and sing kumbaya, and we can all get along together because there is no final authority in God's word or anyone's word. Existentialism, complete subjectivism, and religious pluralism. I have my God. I have my way to God. My, isn't that wonderful? Well, I have my way to God, and I have my own God, and let's hold hands because we can all get together, because actually believing in God is the main thing. Whatever God it might be, all religions lead to God. I've always been a rebel and a misfit in society. I think the first time in my entire life when things came together and I found my niche is when God converted me and I was given a Bible class to teach. But until that time, I was always on the outside. I can remember a school election for president of the student body. Everybody got up and said, "Vote. And if you don't vote for me, vote for my opponent, because the main thing is to vote." And I said, "That's irrational. That's what's wrong with our country. You vote intelligently. You vote for the person who will do the work. You'll vote for the person with moral fiber and consistency. The main thing is not simply to get out and vote." We find it in Christianity. God has given me this gift. God has given her that gift. We all are doing busy work for God. And my, isn't that wonderful? No, it's not. We must think of Christianity in terms of loving obedience or rebellious disobedience to God's word. Not what makes us feel happy or gives us a unity apart from God's word. Postmodernism, religious pluralism. Christianity is but one religion among many. We have Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, mysticism, New Age religions. We should all be happy and hold hands and get along one with another. After all, believing in God is the main thing. At the United Nations building in New York, there is a stone in the middle of a meditation room. And there's a sign which says this: "We may see it as an altar, empty, not because there is no God, but because it is dedicated to the God whom man worships under many names and in many forms." Necessarily, I add, a God bereft of moral character, a God who is the God of Psalm 14, verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, God is of no consequence." That's religious pluralism. In the fifth place, the first commandment prohibits dualism. Dualism is essentially the idea that there are good and evil principles in conflict, or good and evil beings or personages vying for control of the universe and its destiny. Against this, God revealed Himself in His law as the one who delivered them with power out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Each of the 10 plagues was directed against one of Egypt's gods. God manifested Himself emphatically as personal and as sovereign and as omnipotent. The great burden of the prophets throughout the Old Testament is that the Lord God was the only true God and all other gods were lying vanities. Lying vanities, empty, nothing. Are there such people as Christian dualists that are dualistic in their belief? I've heard it in fundamentalist churches. Christian dualism, paganism, far removed from the Word of God. Listen to the preacher in the pulpit. Now I know that the doctrine of divine election is an obscure doctrine and very dark. But let me explain it to you and make it simple, he says. Why, it's very simple. God cast His vote, and the devil cast his vote, and now it's up to you to cast your vote. That's not Christianity. That's not the Word of God. That's dualism. That's paganism at its worst. Pelagians and Arminians are pagans at heart with a Christian veneer. And God spake all these words, saying, Anoki, I am Jehovah, your Elohah, the powerful, mighty one, absolute, omnipotent, covenant-keeping. I delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. God has assumed absolute right, and belief in the one true God is life-determining. Shall I come to a philosophical issue? Not in my notes. Listen to modern Christian philosophers. Philosophy begins with man's mind and seeks to reason up to God. Theology derives from God and His Word and brings divine revelation down to man. We can expect, therefore, that most alleged Christian philosophers are very defective in their statements. They cannot come to terms with an absolute sovereign God, so they posit this in the problem of evil. Evil exists independently of God, and God reacts to it in a utilitarian fashion. And I am referring to some of the leading Christian philosophers of our day. That's dualism. God ordained evil. He is sovereign over it, and it will ultimately bring glory unto Him. Look at the Word of God and see the truth and the glory of God's power in the control of evil. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou remain. Joseph looked at his brethren after all was said and done and said, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Yes. I'm not simply being philosophical. I'm not taking up time when I say we should beware of so-called Christian dualism in our thinking. This first commandment condemns all such thinking. And now in the sixth place, this first commandment prohibits henotheism. Henotheism comes from the Greek word hen, the plural, singular, the singular, neuter, and the word theos, meaning one God. Not monotheism, but meaning simply one God. This nation has its God, that nation has its God. It's very close to religious pluralism. It's very close to polytheism. Biblical scholars, radical biblical scholars, unregenerate biblical scholars say that Yahweh started out as a tribal deity in Egypt. And He eventually became, through the process of religious evolution, the God of the Hebrews and, by default, the God of Christianity. That's henotheism. Henotheism is the idea that although a given people might have their one God, a tribal or national or cultural deity, other gods did or do exist in the real sense. The wording of the first commandment cannot and must not be interpreted in this way. Let us look then closer to the truth at monotheism. Mono meaning one, theos meaning God, monotheism, belief in one God. Judaism is monotheistic. Islam is monotheistic, Allah. And Christianity is monotheistic. What sets Christianity apart then from other monotheistic religions? We believe not simply in monotheism, one God, but we believe in Christian theistic monotheism. That our God is the one God, the triune self-disclosing or revealing God who is known through Scripture as well as creation. General revelation and special revelation. Creation and God's direct, intelligent, understandable Word. This sets us apart and makes Christianity exclusive with its spiritual and religious claims. I am the Lord thy God. Emphatic, intensely personal. Thou shalt have no other gods. Alpinim, before my face. Do you realize that the law of God expressed in the Ten Commandments keeps us from worshiping the God of our own imagination? Even the true God of the Bible, the self-revealing triune God of Scripture, can become to you and to me the God of our own imagination as we excuse heart sins, as we excuse heart idolatry, as we excuse our inconsistencies in life, known only to us and to God, but the commandments reach to the heart and demand an objective knowledge of the one true God. In the seventh place, the first commandment prohibits pantheism. Pan meaning all, theos meaning God. Pantheism holds that God is identical with the universe and therefore impersonal. He cannot say, Anoki, Yahweh, Eloheka, I am the Lord thy God. He can't say that. God and the universe become coextensive. They become identical. It is a denial of the personality of the Lord God and the creator-creature relation which the Scriptures carefully maintain. I want to read several passages of Scripture and give an exposition of them as we bring our message to a close. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This means that every fact is a created fact and can only truly be understood in the context of God's revelation. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, let light be. Light was. God is distinct from His creation. Pantheism holds to a finite God and can only escape that by making His creation infinite and eternal. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning of beginnings, Anarthrous, no definite article. In the beginning of beginnings was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word as to His essence was deity. All things, the same was in the beginning with God. All things through Him became. And apart from Him has not anything become that has become. A literal rendering of the text. The Word is distinct from creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator of heaven and earth. Romans 1:25. Referring to man in his idolatry. These were such as who characteristically exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And worshipped and served creation by sidestepping the Creator. They are culpable for this. They are responsible for it. They're too intelligent for this. They sinned against all light and they sidestep God in order to worship His creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. In human language, the Word of God reveals to us that God is separate and distinct from His creation. That every fact is a created fact. And that God sovereignly controls all of His creation and is bringing it to consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is implied in, Thou shalt have no other gods before My face. We will go on, God willing, in our next study to look at several more things this first commandment prohibits. But we have laid the foundation and we have considered some essential issues. Is this God your God? Man, by instinct and by nature, must worship someone or something. Man by nature is not an atheist. That is a learned behavior and position that is contrary to all revealed and created truth. You have a God. You worship someone or something. It may be an idol that is visible and physical. Maybe an automobile, maybe a person, maybe education, maybe power, maybe beauty, maybe physical strength. But you worship someone or something. Whatever is first in your life, whatever makes demands upon your time, your finances, your energies, your dreams, and your hope. What you think about when you awake in the morning, what you think about when you fall asleep at night, that is your God. How does that line up with the self-revealing God of Scripture? This God has total claim upon your very life, existence, and destiny. His message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In Jesus Christ is that perfect righteousness wrought out in His active and passive obedience. Saving faith lays hold of Christ, not in a nebulous way, not getting religion, not receiving Jesus as personal Savior, but laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of His righteousness. Saving faith lays hold of and appropriates His perfect righteousness that we might know forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. There's the essence of the gospel. The moral law forms the core of all divine revelation. The moral law was the message throughout the history of Israel into its kingdom age to the time of divine judgment and the exile. The moral law formed the core of all the prophetic ministries of the prophets as they warned against the breaking of God's covenant. And the moral law determines the nature and character of the gospel. Has God's law prepared you to flee to Christ? Look to Him. Believe on Him. Receive that righteousness. Be reconciled unto God. Father, bless, we pray, the exposition of truth. Lead us into all truth and glorify Yourself thereby. Glorify Yourself in the person and work of Your Son. We ask it in His name, to His glory. Amen.